Well, welcome to the next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So last week we left off in the middle of the exchange between the angel Gabriel and Mary. The angel surprised Mary with the announcement that she would have a child. And so we spent time last week focusing upon the question of who this Savior would be, because that's what Gabriel talked about. Now Mary asks the question of how this will be. And it's that question of how that really is striking, because we can struggle to understand or even believe God's promises today. I mean, look around us, virus, politics, civil unrest, not to mention all the regular day-to-day issues that we have to deal with, the normal stuff, we call it. Yet we also have this promise in the gospel that if we trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, we will be justified in the sight of God and granted participation in the coming kingdom. Even now we're promised that Christ is with us by His Spirit, sealing and securing us. That He is the present head of the church, leading, cleansing, guiding. And so in view of our present circumstances, and coupled with the promises of God, we may find ourselves, like Mary, asking in faith, "I believe, but how will these things be?" And it's the question of how that Mary is concerned with. How will the Savior come into the world? And the angel answers, "The Savior comes by the Holy Spirit, because nothing is impossible with God, and thus the Savior comes to be received in faith." So the Savior comes by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. We see this in verses 34 and 35. And Mary's question is a reasonable question, and she receives a sufficient answer. The reasonable question she asks is, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, the question of how is applied not just to specifically to Mary's pregnancy, but to the really everything that Gabriel has talked about. That this child will be the Son of the Most High, that he will be the kingly fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, the crux of all of this is how a virgin will become pregnant, and so, therefore, Mary's question is at the center of everything. Now, her question is interesting and has puzzled many scholars, especially skeptical ones. Because why, they ask, why doesn't Mary assume the angel is just saying that after she consummates her marriage with Joseph, her betrothed, that she will become pregnant and have a child the normal and natural way? But she doesn't assume that. She assumes that the angel is saying that she will become pregnant in an abnormal manner. And the angel confirms this when he tells her that she will conceive by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And so in the text, Mary and the angel are on the same page, even if those reading the text may not be quite there. Now, the statement, she says, "since I am a virgin," has been interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church to say that Mary is referencing a vow of perpetual virginity that she has made. Which is a bit confusing, because if she had made a vow of perpetual virginity, then why was she pledged to be married? Even in the ancient world, that is not how marriage works. Now, what's really in the background here is the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophet Isaiah says to King Ahaz, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, some have objected to this passage in Isaiah being cited as a prophecy by arguing about how the Hebrew word for virgin generally means maiden or young woman of a marriageable age. It doesn't technically mean virgin. Now, that's true. However, young marriageable Hebrew women were generally speaking virgins. And further, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was done before the time of Christ, before the New Testament came into being, the Jews looked at the Hebrew text, they looked at this Hebrew word, and they said, okay, well, what word in the Greek best represents what the Hebrew is trying to communicate? And they used the Greek word that specifically and technically means virgin. To which some will reply, well, yes, okay, fine, but that doesn't mean it has to be a virgin birth, even if it does mean virgin. And with that, we agree. Except, you know, unless an angel of the Lord shows up and tells you that that's what's going to happen. Because as Christians, we're not making the case that virgin births are the normal way of doing things. This is the very point that we're making, that the text is making. It's why Luke is spending time and ink while he's taking up precious space on the papyrus. Because the birth of Christ is unique. It's special because Jesus is unique and special, as we shall see. Now, another objection the skeptics will bring up concerning the virgin birth is that they'll say, well, you know, there's many virgin birth parallels in pagan literature, and this is really just New Testament authors ripping off the pagans. And we do recognize that the existence of human fertilization by divine beings in ancient literature, that's certainly there. There are even occasions of divine influence that lead to conception. And also, it was not uncommon for births of rulers to be tied to a, you know, divine agency of some kind. That was true with Alexander the Great. It was true with the Romans. It was true with the Egyptians. Yet, while we admit the existence of these things, we also must be honest that in order to make these things connect any way to the virgin birth of Christ, you have to strip them down to the barest and most insignificant and general overlaps. Because the reality is that there is no actual parallel to the birth of Jesus Christ. The things I've mentioned are very superficial, and they're about as generous a take as we can give when we look at these things. The manner described here of the virgin birth that the angel describes to Mary has no direct parallel in pagan writings. You cannot source it to other writings because we're not talking about Zeus coming down, sleeping with a woman to produce Alexander the Great. That's not what's happening. What is happening here is the miraculous fulfillment of prophecy whereby God is essentially breaking the rules of the natural order to bring about a supernatural Savior in order to accomplish a supernatural salvation. Therefore, the way this conception will come about is the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, notice how that the angel Gabriel answers Mary's question of how with the answer of who, specifically in the Trinity. Gabriel's answer includes the Holy Spirit, the Most High God, which we would call the Father, and of course, the Son of God. Ultimately, the answer to Mary's question about the virgin birth, even the wider context of the promises concerning this child, are answered not by what, by why, or where, but they are answered by who is accomplishing this miracle. The Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, causes the Holy Child, the Son of God, to be conceived in Mary's womb. And this must be the case, for the Savior himself is divine. He is the Holy Son of God. But he is also, as we've seen, the Son of Mary. Therefore, he must be human. What sort of Savior must he be then? Will he be a divine man or a fleshly God? Will one nature, either divine or human, be destroyed because of the presence of the other? Will his natures fuse together to make some sort of new being or creature? These are questions that the church wrestled with for the first several hundred years of its existence. In fact, in a letter written by a pastor named Cyril in the mid-300s, he wrote about how God the Son, who had existed beforehand, he wrote that how God the Son, quote, united what was human to himself, hypostatically, and came forth from the woman, end quote. Hypostatic means that the human and divine natures are united together without one compromising the other. Or to put it in the terms of John in his gospel, the Word became flesh. The Word, the eternal Son who existed prior to his incarnation, united to himself a human nature without sacrificing his divine nature such that, as the Savior, he would be truly divine and truly human, fully divine and fully human. And thus, as the God-man, he is able to identify with us in his humanity, and he is able to save us because of his deity. Because his name, as we're told, is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. But his name is also Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is the answer to how this will be. And let us understand that this isn't just about getting our doctrine of Christ correct. Christology is important, our understanding of the divine natures of the Savior is important, but not simply in and of themselves. They're important because they reflect the truth about who Jesus is, because he is God and thus is worthy of our worship, but also the manner of Christ's birth speaks to what he has come to do and his ability to do it. For in the virgin birth, Jesus is to be born holy and without sin. The corruption that has marked the birth of every son since Adam will not be passed down to Jesus. And the result is that his perfection is our righteousness. His humanity is our intercession. His divinity is our salvation. But how? But how, we ask? Well, the angel answers us. The second point. The Savior comes because nothing is impossible with God. Verses 36 and 37. And we see here that God's past works affect our present hopes. Angel tells Mary that she might not know, something that she may not know yet, that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age. I mean, not only does he say she's old, but she's also called barren. She was well known to have not had children. And now she is going to have a child. There's an interesting comparison here between the old barren woman on the one hand and the young virgin who is going to conceive on the other. Both require the miraculous in order for God's promises to come to fulfillment. But of course, the miracle Mary requires is actually greater. Certainly what God is doing in Elizabeth brings back the old stories that Mary heard growing up about Abraham and Sarah. How God blessed them in their old age and brought forth laughter in Isaac. The story of righteous Hannah, who produced Samuel, that great prophet and kingmaker. And now Elizabeth joins the line of that mighty chorus, praising God for his power and love and faithfulness. The angel is doing the same thing for Mary that God did for Abraham. For when Abraham asked how it would be for him to have a son in his old age, God brought him outside and showed him the stars. And here, when Mary asks, how will this be, the Lord shows Mary the starry witnesses of Elizabeth and others that declare with one voice, nothing is impossible with God. And this ought to strengthen our faith as well. When we wonder at how these promises that we have in the gospel, these promises of God will be, how they will come true, how they will come to pass given our present circumstances, we ought to look at what God has done with Abraham and Sarah, with Moses and the Israelites, with Samuel and with David, and with Mary and with the virgin birth. Because if God can pull these things off, what can't he do? And since he has pulled these things off, will he not do exactly what he has promised? And therefore, we'll take the negative statement that the angel says, and we'll put it positively in stating clearly that all things are possible with God. Now, in saying that, we have to be careful, or, you know, lest we be guilty of trying to create a genie to grant our wishes. And so when we say that all things are possible, we're not saying that God will just simply grant our fancies. Rather, we're saying that everything that God wills to do, He is able to do. For in terms of raw ability, God is the boundless one. It's not that we have, you know, there's powerful, we've got, you know, nuclear weapons or the most powerful person. And so they're super powerful, but God is super duper way more than anyone else powerful, way, way, way up there powerful. It is rather His power has no limits. It has no boundaries because He is the one and only boundless being in all of the universe and beyond. And that applies to His power. But what is power? What is that? Well, power, we may come down to and say, well, power is ability, the ability. Well, but more specifically, power is the ability to act in a specific way. Power is the, when you talk about power in the case of a being with personality, then power is the ability to affect your will. And God is able to do all that He wills. His word teaches us that His will includes things which operate within the bounds of nature and other things that exceed the bounds of nature. Yet in each case, He is able. This is why we don't need to play silly word games when we talk about God's power or ability, about whether or not God can make a rock so big He can't lift it. What God wills, He does. And there is none who can stay His hand or frustrate His holy will. And this is an encouragement that causes us to treasure the promises of God all the more. And in fact, Matthew Henry wrote that no word of God must be incredible to us as long as no work of God is impossible to Him. He's saying there, since nothing is impossible for God, that means that no promise of God should be incredible to us, should be unbelievable to us in a negative sense that we refuse to believe it. Why? Because nothing is impossible for God, so therefore His words, His promises are credible. They are possible because they are from God and according to His will. Because it is the ability of God to do the impossible that brings salvation to our very souls. When the disciples despaired of salvation before Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 18, what did He say in verse 27? He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." How true that was. What a testimony of that very reality stood there before the disciples in and of Himself. And so therefore, let us take heart from the impossible birth of our Savior, which speaks to the truth of the impossible salvation He has accomplished. And so we learn here that the Savior comes by the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and that He comes because God does the impossible. And finally, the Savior comes to be received in faith. Verse 38. And we see here, very simply, Mary's submission to God. Mary responds to all that the angel said by stating that she is a servant of the Lord, and she submits herself to the word and will of God. But let us not pass by the faith of Mary here too quickly, because her faith is going to cost her something. She's putting her reputation on the line here. It's unlikely that, being pregnant before she had officially consummated the marriage, it's unlikely that they would have actually stoned her to death. There might be some zealots who might want to do that, but most communities still didn't follow that command to its fullness. She's at least putting her reputation on the line, the reputation of her family. She's embracing, certainly, a trial of her faith that's not only going to last 9 months of pregnancy, but is going to last as she follows the Lord in this extraordinary situation every minute until the Savior dies on a cross which she will witness with her own eyes. And so inasmuch as Protestants might, talk Mary down a bit, because of how high the Roman Catholic Church exalts her, we ought to praise Mary and see her as an exemplar of faith in this moment. Because Mary didn't understand how it all worked. She didn't get the exact timeline or the exact ways that God was going to accomplish everything he said he was going to do with this child. Yet she prayed, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done in me." And so in Mary's submission to God, we find an example of our submission even unto Christ. One scholar wrote, and I'm going to read the statement twice because I love it so much, but he wrote that those who believe most firmly in the promises of God submit the most patiently to his providences. They see the glory which surely will succeed the gloom. I'm going to say that again. Those who believe most firmly in the promises of God submit the most patiently to his providences. They see the glory which surely will succeed the gloom. The promises of God in Christ are enormous. Pardon for sin, reconciliation with God, adoption into the divine family, sharing in the kingdom of God to come, the power of indwelling Spirit who lives in us now. And if these things feel impossible to us because we feel our sinfulness, because we feel our frailty, because we see the evil and brokenness around us in the world, then let us remember that God has already done the impossible again and again. He did it when he made the world because he made it from nothing. He did the impossible with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. He did the impossible with Moses and David. He did the impossible with the birth, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has done the impossible in you by causing you to believe and trust in the Savior. And though his providences may be hard in the moment today, his promises are sure. And one day you will see the impossible become reality, for you will behold the face of God and Jesus Christ. This is the glory that will ultimately succeed the gloom. But Eric, you didn't explain the metaphysics of how the virgin birth occurred. Yeah, I know. As J.C. Ryle wrote, religion that comes from heaven is bound to have a mystery or two, and that's okay. I don't have to understand the RNA sequencing of the virgin birth. At a certain point, a miracle is involved here. But what I do know is that the virgin birth was prophesied, that it was told to Mary, and it happened. I do know that the Savior came into the world by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. That the impossible came into the world. And he brought an impossible salvation with him. A salvation that brings grace to your heart and mine. And to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a cynical time. And Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts to receive with the faith of children the promises of the kingdom that you give to us in Christ. Lord, forgive us for our weakness and doubts, for our violations of your word, the ways of the world that we have tried to use to secure ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would look to what you've done in Mary and what you have done to those before her and with her, with them and through them, and how you testify to your ability to do the impossible. Lord, that we would know Christ, that we would trust in Him and the promises that are in His name, and that we would have faith like Mary to know and submit ourselves to Christ, that You may do the impossible in us. Lord, may we trust in You until the glory surpasses the gloom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.